gathered in the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, and we will read from verse 5. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said, to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I. Be not afraid. Verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God.
One feels before the scriptures that we have been reading in the last few days that much have been put before us, and yet there is much more that is in store for us to enjoy from the Word of God. For every time is Christ presented before us in whatever way, and as we behold His glory, there is sense of peace, joy, fulfillment, satisfaction that only Him and Him alone could bring. As we have been looking through the Gospel of John, as we have looked at the Lord Jesus in the first reading and we saw Him, the one who is the center of everything. On the first day, He was the center of gathering. On the second day, He was the one who is the object of the confession of the remnant. Thou art the Christ, the King of Israel, the Son of the living God. We see Him as the one who is the healer of the nation in the end we see Him as the one who is bringing joy in Cana of Galilee when there was no joy and people were seeking happiness. We see Him in chapter 4 as the one who is the giver. We see Him as the one who is the revealer, who revealed the Father. We see Him as the one who revealed God, God's Spirit. We see Him as the one who touches the conscience. We see Him as the one that all have to confess that He is the Savior of the world. We see Him as the healer of the nation, as He healed the son of the nobleman. And yesterday we looked at the giver. The law is given, but man could not benefit from the law. Not because the law has any fault in it. If you read in Romans chapter 7, the law is described as good. The law is holy. And yet amazingly, the law is spiritual. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem was with man. And we saw a man for 38 years could not help himself. And no man was able to help him. But one can come in this scene and take care of him. Not only heal him instantly, but make him to carry his bed and walk and give him rest. We saw Him as the Passover. The one who have given His life to be the substitute, to satisfy God's demand and to redeem man. And we see Him also in chapter 7 as the giver of the Holy Spirit. Today, by the help of the Lord, my desire is to look at the Lord Jesus in this way in chapter 6. As king, as priest, and as a prophet. Now you probably, as you read the chapter, you say, okay, we saw that couple of words in there, how we are going to look into that. By the help of the Spirit of God, I want us to just see the characteristic of a king, the characteristic of a priest, and the characteristic of a prophet. These are offices that belong to the Lord Jesus. He is king, He is priest, and He is prophet. And every office that a man hold bestows certain honor on him, bestow a certain prestige on him. But that was my Lord. He bestowed honor on the office that He takes on. His kingship is unique. His priesthood is unique. And being a prophet also is unique. How we are going to see that in this chapter? We saw in the beginning of the chapter that he fed the multitude. We saw in the middle of the chapter that he came. He went up to the mountain, and as we read in Matthew chapter 14, he was praying. He came to his own who were in the ship, in the midst of the storm, tormented. And there he brought peace. He brought satisfaction. In the early part, he brought peace. And then in the end of the chapter, we read about that he has the word of eternal life. Kingship had two important character to it. The majesty of it is so great that it ought to come across in that way. In headship and in lordship. Kingship expresses itself, or ought to express itself, in headship and in lordship. Let me give an example. Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king. He was the head of gold. That's headship. It was also told of him, and it was the only king that was said of him, whomsoever he killed and whomsoever he kept alive. That is authority and lordship. And what we see around us today, a complete sad and bad picture when such an office is handed to man. Because headship does not work for itself. It works for its subject. But what we see today, when somebody takes such a place, it's all for itself, but not with the Lord Jesus. And lordship exercises authority. But even one who is put in rule, even in royalty, he's really subject to the constitution, to what the people have put together. He is not even really a sovereign. It's the constitution or the laws that govern how he reign. And if he doesn't abide with that, they will kick him out. They will throw him out. So even that in the government of what we see today, it is not coming clear. But kingship ought to express itself in headship and in lordship. And what I would like to see in chapter 6 here is headship. In that chapter, we see the Lord Jesus coming and sitting on the mountain in verse 3. A king. I think I want to read the psalm. It's Psalm 132. Verse 15. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. That was the fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of Psalm 132, verse 15. Here he comes on the mountain, and the multitude comes to him, and he realizes that there is a need there. And he asks a question to those around him, but he knew what he is going to do. And by the help of the Lord, in this next few minutes, let's look at how the Lord showed his glory, his headship, his kingly headship in acting this way, in satisfied the need of his own, not only satisfied their need, there is much left that they could gather after.
May we simplify what you have said by repeating the words of another, trying to illustrate the difference between headship and lordship. In headship, he takes control, he gives instruction, and he feeds. In lordship, he is the one with authority. He is supreme, and he does the administration of the blessing of God. And here, as you have said, there is a beautiful illustration of that. The Lord took control. He told them what to do, and he fed them.
So that you have the combination of both of those things in kingship.
Yes.
Yes.
The other one rules by authority and the head rules by affection. You find the contrast between King Saul, who had no regard whatsoever for headship. He wasn't interested in dealing with the head ever when it came to Agag. Not interested at all, but it was Samuel that had to come and lop off his head. And David, he, by contrast, headship was significant to him. The first thing he does in dealing with Goliath is to deal with the head. You know, Saul's given a place at the head of the table by Samuel, and he's not even interested in what's going on. And yet David, ruling in the sense of headship, his affection for the people, he says, these sheep, what have they done? You know, deep affections for the people characterized his office as king, ruling by affection. I was thinking of this, Psalm 145, the Psalm of David. I'll extol thee, my God, O King. He's got the thought of the king in mind. And a little further down, verse 13, thy kingdom is a kingdom of all ages. And then just a little further again, verse 15, the eyes of all wait upon thee, and thou givest them their food in its season. This is the king in headship feeding.
And that the idea of control, it is not a negative thought at all. After all, he controls everything. You cannot live in a world out of control. But because who he is, when he controlled and ruled, there is something about it. This authority comes in a way. Because the purpose of it, it is not the benefit of the head itself, but the benefit of those whom he administrated or whom he controlled. And that's what you see it here in a very clear way. You have seen many dictator head of nation. People will be starving everywhere, and they are the big and the heavy and living in luxury. The Lord here looked upon the multitude. Even the disciples just couldn't have them, send them. Let them go to the villages and buy something for themselves. No, the compassionate of his heart. And there, as he asked questions, just like he did with the Samaritan woman, he is stirring up conscience and examining, letting the heart of the disciple think what exactly they should do and what comes out of their heart and their mind. He knew what he was going to do.
Thinking his commandments are not grievous. In his own case, he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. We often learn obedience through things that are pleasant. What does he say? Make the men sit down. Yeah, there's a commandment that's not grievous, is it? It's pleasant.
He was wondering, why did he ask Philip specifically? There were 12 around him, but I think in Luke chapter 9, it tells us that this place where they were was near Bethsaida. It is, as we read together in John chapter 2, it was the city of Philip. So here is Philip, who knows the ins and outs of the city. Who, if anybody know how to handle such a thing, he's the local brother. I think it is in Luke chapter 9. He said to him, how are we going to feed the multitude? And Philip, a typical thinker, he looked around and he calculated in his head and he said, we need 200 denarii, maybe, the minimum. That everyone just take a little piece so they just could walk for a little bit to get food. And it's kind of interesting because I was pondering Philip respond, but I think it was Moses who have responded in a very similar way. Yesterday, you told us about the manna. I think it's in Numbers chapter 11, where the people murmur for food. chapter 11 of the book of Numbers, and in verse 13. And there, Moses said, the people are weeping. They want me to eat. I cannot do it. So the Lord said to him in verse 21, or Moses said in verse 9, the Lord said in verse 19, they will eat not only one day, not 2 days, not 5 days, not 10 days, not 20 days. In verse 20 he said, but a month. The Lord is going to give them a month worth of meat, 600,000 men in the wilderness. Moses' response was in verse 21, are we going to slay all of the sheep and the oxen? Are we gather all of the fish in the sea to feed them? How are we going to do that? And the Lord answered in Numbers chapter 11, verse 23, is the Lord's hand short? Moses faced the same dilemma. And I wonder if the Lord was trying to see if Philip realized that and would be able to say, is the Lord's hand short? He is Lord. He is King. He is head. But Philip missed the point completely and relied on his own ability. And he kind of came to the conclusion that, number one, we need all of that money, we don't have it. And even if we have it, we're not going to be able to feed these people.
Do you think some of the audience realized this, recognized this in verse 14 when they said, this is of truth, that prophet that should come into the world, that you know, they're drawing a parallel there, aren't they, between Moses and the Lord. And it shows the knowledge even that these people had of the scriptures, and I think that would speak to our consciences today as to how well, if we had been there, we could have put together these two things.
And that's really, Andrew, as you're saying, the benefit of really spending time in the Word of God and reading the Word of God, because it is all written for us. It is important, because how do you draw resources when a dilemma like that takes place? Where are we going to go? There is an interesting expression that when the Lord was warning the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees, he said to them, didn't you understand by the loaves? And when I read that expression, I wondered in my head, well, if I eat a lot of loaves of bread, do I understand? What did he mean by didn't you understand by the loaves? What he's saying is, didn't you see an incident that have taken place by you? Couldn't you take that and apply it to these circumstances? And as we read the Word of God, and we see these examples, when the question comes up, like it came to Philip, he should have been drawing back from what happened in Numbers chapter 11 and said, is the Lord's hand short? He has seen that. When Zechariah is in the temple, was told that his wife at old age will have a child, he should have went back in his mind to the book of Genesis and read, yeah, it could happen. It happened to Abraham and Sarah. Knowing the Word of God, it is very, very practical. And when situation arises, the Spirit of God will bring to our attention how the Lord is able to come in when things seem impossible completely. And every time you see the Lord coming in, it's usually a very, very difficult situation. No one could get the children of Israel out of Egypt to Sinai. It's just, there is no way. Because Pharaoh is behind them and the sea is in front of them. Is there anything hard for the Lord? Is the Lord's arm short from bringing salvation? And that's really the lesson that we need to realize here. If he is head, why are we trying to be heads ourselves? We can't. We need to rely on him.
And you pointed out that the local brother didn't have the answer to the question. And sometimes the local brother or the local brothers don't have the answer. I'm thinking of an incident in the life of G. Christopher Willis in China. And they were confronted with a situation once. I think it was a case of reception. And they didn't know how to handle it. They didn't have the answer. So they said, or one of them said, well, we're going to have to seek the Lord's face. And
That was headship, I think, coming under his influence and control and instruction. And the Lord, in a very remarkable way, gave a solution to the difficulty. So sometimes what this would teach us is that we need to make room for the Lord to come in.
And that's really important, because sometimes if we don't have an answer, we look for somebody else to give us an answer. We look for another man. But here the idea is, let's go to the head. Let's hold fast the head in a very practical way, and that's where he comes through to us.
Isn't that also connected with the fact that here in this gospel, the Lord Jesus gave the bread himself? In the synoptic gospels, you see that the disciples divide the bread amongst the people. But here you see that he himself gave it to the people. Does that not also imply the headship?
In verse, read verse 11.
And Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, distributed them to those that were set down, and in like manner of the small fishes, as much as they would. And in the other Gospels, you see that the disciples divided the bread among the people.
Wouldn't that bear out what we have in Colossians? I've just forgotten the word. From whom all the body ministered to and united by the joints and bands increases with the increase of God, from whom he is the source.
Whilst we are looking here at an example where we can see these things illustrated, the principles of headship never change, no matter where you see it or what dispensation you look at it.
That's correct.
But there is a particular significance when we apply these principles to the New Testament doctrine that he is the head of the body, the body being the Church of God. And whilst in Colossians, where we have the company as seen on earth at any particular time, we have the exhortation to hold fast the head in order that we might experience the benefit of so doing. But that, as far as we are concerned, is a practical matter. And you referred, Greg, to the beginning, that he gave instructions and they sat down. What that in effect did was produced orderliness. It wasn't all higgledy-piggledy. They sat down in an orderly way because he had taken control. And the result of that was the practical influence or power of his headship became effective. Now, that's one of our problems, isn't it? Because if you let go of the head, there's disorder. And brethren, that's where we are. It's disorder. Because in one way or other, practically, we've let go of the head. But I was impressed when you referred to it, Greg. He gave them a command that wasn't grievous. And they all sat down because he said to do so on green grass, so it was comfortable. It wasn't hard stones. And there was a situation that was orderly. God is not the author of confusion. And neither is the Lord Jesus. And as a result of that, there was the distribution of the food that he provided.
It brings to mind the word that Paul says in the end of 1 Corinthians 14. It's, if anyone think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things that are right to you, that it is the Lord's commandment. Yeah. Yeah.
But as I was just going to say, and then I'll be quiet. We have to realize that there is no question, emphatically, he is the head of the body, and he never ceases to be. But from a practical point of view, we have to recognize that and hold fast. I'm sure it was Jamie Stoney who said that in order to enjoy and feel the benefits of the headship of Christ, you have to first acknowledge his lordship. So in one sense, lordship comes first. And having done that, we can know the blessedness and the benefits of enjoying his headship. But you can't reverse that order.
Lordship is essentially an individual matter.
It is.
And yes. Headship is a corporate matter. Yes. And if we don't each acknowledge the Lord's headship, lordship for ourselves, then when we come together, we can't hold the head in a practical way.
And with that, again, as he, the Lord in a company, always trying to bring even the closest one to him up with him. It would have been so easy to start without asking any question. Just give the command, let them sit down. But I think there is a lesson also, how the Lord will bring everybody, touching the conscience, exercising the heart, for them to see what he is going to do. So Andrew comes, and he said, there is a lad. He has 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and I wish he stopped there. If he stopped there, that would have been great. But then he comes and he said, but how is that going to satisfy all these people? Again, it's good that he was conscious. There were probably something. He thought, okay, the Lord might, that's all we have. We don't have the 200 denarii, but we have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And that's all the Lord needed them to reach that point. And then, as we have heard, he gives the instruction. The resources are there. They might be very, very few. What did the widow said to Elijah? A handful of meal. A little oil. That's all I have. I'm making 1 cake. And that's the end of it. No. When the man of God comes in, he gave her an order. It wasn't headship there. Maybe he was the head of the house. But it was an order. But because she obeyed him, she acknowledged him as Lord. And she obeyed him. And she did exactly. She probably think, well, how is that going to work? But she did obey. As a result of that, for the whole time he was there, she had food to eat, her son, and the prophet.
Just in relation to the point that you raised earlier as to why the Lord acted in this way, we've got the Philip, and he couldn't provide the answer. Andrew brings one forward, but in that expresses the weakness of the situation. But there's a principle in this, isn't it? That when things need adjustment, the Lord controls circumstances in order to bring the reality of the situation home to our consciences. And I believe that's going on today with us. The Lord is in control. He's still the head of the body. But sometimes circumstances, and it is true, and when I said it a lot recently, and I'm sure others agree with it, that when meetings get very small, there's nowhere to hide, brethren. And the reality of the situation becomes apparent. And I think that's what's happened here. These two disciples, they learned something that day because of this experience.
Does this little boy also indicate that when we have a little, but make it available to the Lord, he can use it and multiply it for the blessing of others? And perhaps this is another lesson we need to learn at the present time. We keep back what the Lord has given us because we think it's too small. And yet if we made it available, he would use it for his glory and for everyone's blessing.
I was thinking of that, Simon. There is a mutuality here. Philip was consulted. He didn't have the answer. Sometimes it's good to realize that. Andrew is involved, and he has his eye out for others. A little boy And we might think it's very insignificant. A little maid in the Old Testament in regard to Nebuchadnezzar, a link in the chain for his blessing. Aquila and Priscilla in regard to Apollos, one of the best universities in the world, you know, we might say, a graduate in his day, a learned man, eloquent. They were just manual workers. But there's that mutuality with the Spirit of God that these things pass out of sight. They invited him into their home, they instructed him, and Paul puts him in the work alongside himself. I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. We can trace it back. And we can trace then the disciples here having their share in what's happening. And the benefit is flowing out to the company. So if there was that recognition of Christ's headship, what a blessing there could be for God's people.
And as far as our responsibility is concerned, is what's in thine hand? That's the question he asked Moses. What's in your hand? And here, what's in your hand? And they are all very small things, very little things. But the fact of the matter is, who is going to handle that? The Lord's way and system of accounting and assessment is completely different than our ways. There is no physical way, there is no possibility that five loaves, even if you get a machine that could cut them into little pieces, could be enough for everyone to get a crumb to be satisfied. Neither you could do that with two fishes. And I'm sure if there was a little lad and there were barley loaves, so these are really tiny little things. That's a little snack that the boy had with him. Mm. And you're seeing about, it's not 5,000, there are more than that. It's impossibility. But the willingness to put whatever we have in the Lord's hand, whatever it is, just put it in his hand. He is able to use it for the blessing of men.
Mm-hmm. I think there's a very beautiful picture here, and I often think of this little boy giving up his lunch box, giving it to the Lord, and 5,000 people got fed. I no doubt he got a pretty good portion as well.
He got probably more than the five loaves and the two fishes. But again, the Lord, in lifting up his eyes and giving thanks, in front of all of these multitudes, I think the place where that incident have taken place, it's a very big side of a mountain that's very plain. And you could imagine on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, the voice of the Lord projected. And these men hearing him, those probably who are close by, the disciples, I don't know, when the Lord was giving thanks, probably their eyes were open just to see what's going to happen here. And all of a sudden, as he breaks, and they, if I read certain translation, he gave to the disciple and the disciple took it to the multitude, or he gave to the multitude via the disciple. It was like it never ended. They will come back and they are sitting in order and they were getting food and they were getting probably second and third and they were filled. They were satisfied. Nobody went hungry. Mm-hmm. The little in the hand of the Lord is much. It's his blessing.
This is an answer to the question in Psalm 78. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? And that wasn't even asked reasonably. That was asked as we often ask questions to God in an unreasonable, perhaps bitter fashion, because our circumstances aren't pleasing to us, but it's a beautiful answer. Can God furnish a table in the wilderness? A glorious answer.
Does anyone have any thought on just why it's five loaves and two fishes?
I've always thought that five speaks of weakness, does it not? And two is the minimum, in some respects, isn't it? You don't put under one, but two or three. It strikes me that it is evocative of the smallest amount it could have, but perhaps that's not the answer.
See, said that the two fish, he thought, is what God gave sovereignly. The final thing which speaks of human weakness is what saints glean from the Word of God and are able to pass on.
It's very good. So what God gives sovereignty, and it was man's responsibility,
yeah.
And you have seven. It's five on six.
Yeah.
That's very good. That's really the answer I was looking for. I heard an old brother say that. It's what God gives sovereignty and what man mm-hmm. does in responsibility. Maybe we could get some thoughts on verse 13 in regard to gathering fragments.
But how do you multiply 5 and 2 and make it 12?
That's after you fed the 5,000. After you feed the 5,000, there will be 12 baskets.
It's 5 times 2 plus 2.
I really think his, and I look at it in a very dispensational way, there will be a blessing mm-hmm. for the remnant of the children of Israel. From the headship and the lordship of Christ, from his kingship, there will be a blessing for the children of Israel. They are not going to enjoy what we are enjoying presently, but there will be something for them when they acknowledge him as king. And that's really what those left over, the 12, don't waste them, bring them in. Because he had in mind what will take place after the church of God is coming out of the scene. There were the 12 tribes will be restored, Israel. And so Israel will be saved, as we read in Romans chapter 11. And so he has it there. And again, as we were looking at the three, you always find, even amazingly, in the Gospel of John, the dispensation line is still there somehow. And here we find that even the remnant of Israel will have their portion when they acknowledge him as king, as head, and as Lord.
The 12 is the number of administrations. So we see again a feature of lordship coming out here, inasmuch as there had been a demonstration of perfect administration. The servants were under his control, and there was that which was provided sovereignly, and the result was everybody had a portion. It was a perfect administration, and nothing is lost. That's the world to come, isn't it?
It is.
No waste. Biggest problem in the world today is waste. Mm-hmm. No waste in the world to come.
No, and that's really, it's just beautiful, the administration that will take place. They will sit on 12 thrones and rule over the nation of Israel. But this, what is the world suffering from today? All of that pollution is waste, because the byproduct of anything is called, it's landfill, it's pollution, it's all of that. There will be none of that when the perfect administration will take place. Even the physical sphere will benefit from his kingship, from his lordship, and from his headship.
I guess we can bring it to ourselves and make it practical, you know, in relation to the food that we've been provided. I was glad to see the other day Jim had put out in the foyer some fragments, copies of an outline of sound words. I wasn't quick enough, and somebody gathered them up.
I did.
You know, and that's good. You know, and we want to do that with the ministry from the past. Gather it up, make it available. You know, some hasn't been published yet. Get it republished. Don't worry about republishing it. We can distribute via memory sticks now. You know, if anybody wants a full set of precious things, come and ask me. I'll give it to you on a memory stick. You know, we need to gather up these fragments of that which is substantial to feed the people of God and have them as available. Don't waste them.
Yep. And if you want to order the mark, you see me.
But the problem today is not with the fragments in whatever form, it's the appetite. Mm-hmm. And we have to ask ourselves a serious question. Why there's not the appetite for these things, those who read about it, hunger and thirst after righteousness. In a former generation, there were those who were not as privileged in terms of books, in terms of availability in electronic media, in terms of educational advantages, and yet they made the truth their own, and they valued the truth of God. And we have to be concerned about the fact that our appetites are sapped by the pleasures or by the cares of this world or by the distractions that are found all around us. So that there's a serious question. These people were hungry, and we need to sing that verse, and reality sometimes create soul thirst for them.
Now, as we have seen already in just these few minutes that we have, the importance of the display of his kingship, not theoretical title, it was proven that as a result of what he have done, the people have said, let's take him and make him a king. Then the Lord Jesus now take on a different office. And that is where I want to see him from verse 16 to verse 21 as a priest. It's the night time. When they were sitting there, it was the daytime. The king is absent from the scene. He is no longer visible. Darkness is shrouding everything. The disciples are on a little ship. And it said it was dark. And Jesus have not come unto them. Now, if you read that very same incident in Matthew and in Mark, you find him on the mountain praying. And just in keeping in line with the Gospel of John, you do not see that in the Gospel of John. But he was there. That's exactly where he was. Up high, on the mountain. Again, not on the mountain here as a king, but on the mountain there as a priest, praying. And this is the present ministry of the Lord Jesus for us. And I think it is worth to look at his office as a priest. What does he do? Looking at the illustration here. When things are so dark, he is not there, and it's frightening. The disciples were afraid. Where is he? What he is doing on that mountain? And how do we learn when things seem dark and he seems invisible? How could we react? And what assurance that we see when he comes in and take care of the matter and calm the situation?
Get the three elements of priesthood, manhood that are given to us in Hebrews here in these verses. He takes no hold of angels by the hand. He takes hold of the seed of Abraham. He comes near. We've got him coming near the ship in verse 19. He's able to sympathize. And you've given us 3 points, Jeff, in headship and lordship. His priesthood, manhood, I suppose we've heard it over and over again. Sympathy, succor, and salvation. He comes near. He says, be not afraid. There's the help that they need. And then immediately their destination, salvation. Those wonderful characteristics of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus in all of his dealings with us to set us at liberty.
There is, of course, a significance here in that this incident, the Lord seems to have, he's not now dealing with the crowd, he's dealing with a little boat and his own that were in it. So again, we've got, as it were, Israel nationally set aside, and he's gone up on high, and there's a little company in a boat with a lot of problems, in adverse conditions. It's very dark, very windy. Doesn't mention the waves here, actually.
And as you, I want to link what you said with how the verse goes. They wanted to make him a king. He's not a king. He is the king of kings. And that's why they were set aside. It wasn't time for him to take his kingship. And all they thought is making him a king. Maybe Herod is a king in one area and Pilate is governing another area, we'll put him in that area so we could eat every day for free. A king. He is the king. They are set aside. And now the object of the heart of the Lord Jesus, as he on the mountain, because then he leaves in verse 15 and he goes up to the mountain alone. Alone. Gone through heaven. Again, I think this is where my mind was going in looking at that. In Hebrews, really, because there we have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus alone. It's interesting that when Moses was on the mountain making intercession, lifting up his hand, because a battle is going on down in the field. In, you read yesterday, last night, Exodus 6, 16, it's 17, where the fight with Amalek is going to take place. So the manna, the food is there, his humanity. But then you go to chapter 17 and you have his priesthood. He is there on the mountain, but he wasn't alone. Moses was not there alone because Moses could not do it alone. He needed two to hold his hand, Aaron and Hur, to hold his hand so the people could have the victory. Not my Lord. Where he is now at the right hand of God, a priest alone, and he's able to sympathize, I'm repeating what was said, to succor, support, and to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him.
Does it connect a little with what he says in John 17? I sanctify myself for them. He's in that place above. And as a result, he's able to help us in our circumstances down here in this current dispensation, where it's not a case of seeing him so much by the eye, but by faith. And knowing that he loves us still and can provide everything we need. As you've outlined from Hebrews, he's the sympathizing, the succoring, the saving, I pray.
In John 17, as Jeff has said, I pray not for the world.
Those three things again are great. I think we can understand what sympathy is, and we can understand what it is to be saved in a situation. But succor. You'll have to help me here, but I believe that word is only used twice in Scripture. The other incident is when the Lord said to the man, only believe. And the man said, help. That's the same word. Help my unbelief. Simon has just mentioned the necessity of faith. Here the disciples' faith was weak, and as a consequence, they feared. And the Lord supplied that which strengthened their faith. Satan has desired to have you all, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. That's succor.
He joineth help to our infirmity.
Pardon?
He joineth help to our infirmity.
Yes.
But the point you're bringing, and I think it's really, really important, again, where the word was used, it is a matter of the weakness of the faith. And that's what the believers, when you have the circumstances, that there are three things that are happening here. Dark, the sea was agitated, and the wind was blown. And faith, sometimes, in the believer, will get a little bit shaky. And here he comes, especially for that purpose, to help my unbelief. The same word, to support in that area, to strengthen us. And what? How does he strengthen? Is that he will be coming. Is the coming really of the Lord that will strengthen the faith and cheer the fainting soul and strengthen the fainting heart? And we also see that he did not come right away to them. There was left for them again. They're trying. They have tried. These were familiar with every inch of the sea in that area. They know it from their childhood. They swam in it. They fished in it. They did everything in it. They know everything about it. Peter, many times I've told the Lord, we tried the whole night. I know where every fish in that sea is. It's the same thing here. They tried. The Lord gave them every opportunity. And sometimes, when we are not conscious of that, He would let us go for a little bit, and we make a mess out of everything, but then He doesn't leave us alone. Then we reach the end of ourselves. And when we reach the end of ourselves and come to Him, and that's really where healing and help comes. It's what Jacob, again, he was just trying to get his own way. And we do, individually, as companies, sometimes we try to do that. We try everything, and we think if just everybody listened to me, everything would be okay. It doesn't work this way. What we need to do is really to be before Him and seek His help and in His grace and tell Him that our faith is weak and we don't know what to do anymore, even if we are the people who know the sea very, very well. Philip did not know what to do, and it was his own city. Andrew said, that's all I have. I can't do anything with it. And here is the 12 of them sitting in that boat, and they could not do anything about it. And the Lord is, again, would leave us until we reach that point and we cry for fear. Then He comes in.
So we need to see Him as the one who's able, because He's walking on the sea. That showed He was able to bring them the help they needed, because He was superior to the things that they were suffering, they were afraid of.
Thinking in relation to priesthood and this delay on the part of the Lord to come in and actually deliver them out of the difficult circumstance. I was wondering if you had in mind the way that John brings to us all that we get in the Synoptic Gospels. We've heard it said over and over again. You get the transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in John he's transfigured all the way through. We've got the king and the priest and the prophet here, which is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Luke, as the priest, we see at the beginning of the gospel, there's a priest, he's gone in, and the people are without. And then through the entire course of Luke's gospel, and this is taking a long duration here, through the entire course of Luke's gospel, we have the Lord praying 14 times, seven where it uses the word prayer, seven where it doesn't. And then you get the end of the gospel where he's the priest, he's going up, and what are the people doing? They're praising and blessing God. So the effect, the end result of that priestly work, it goes from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 24, quite a delay. Here it was only 25 or 30 stadia, but it's sufficient to make us realize the depth of the need that we have, and therefore appreciate more the activity of His towards us in lifting us out of that need upward, his priesthood upwards.
And I think as we behold Him as a priest, last night in the ministry we heard on the shoulder of the priest, the onyx stone, where the names are written in it. And as we look up there, there's no way I'm sinking if I'm up there on his shoulders. Not only that, the high priest have the names on his heart of love. And when I look up there, in, not at the wind, not at the agitated sea, not at the door, but I look up there and I see my name there. I see my name on his shoulder. I see my name on his heart. I see his power, his arm of power, his shoulder of strength. I see his heart of love. I should not be afraid. And that's where he strengthened my faith and help and support. Because reality is this. It doesn't mean that circumstances, because we look at salvation from circumstances by changing the circumstances or ending the situation. It might work this way, but in the ways of God, it might not. But his priesthood doesn't stop. He will support and he will succor and he will save in the circumstances themselves. Paul had a thorn in the flesh and he prayed. And he prayed three times. And the Lord said, no, he was still a priest. He was still sympathizing with him. He was still supporting him. He told him, my grace is sufficient. So we need to have in mind, it is not that the matter of changing the circumstances, but our eyes are on the one who changes not.
Do you think we have the onyx stone in verse 20? In the Greek, it is I. It's ego image. I am. So if we have prophet, priest and king, Mark, Luke and Matthew, this is John's gospel, his deity and sonship, his person underpins the offices that he fills. He says, I live on account of the Father. And again, when we come to priesthood in Hebrews chapter 4, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So it is I am the Jehovah God in complete control.
But it's good that he didn't say, it is I and he stopped. Because I would be afraid. He said, it is I. Be not afraid. It is again his the dignity and the greatness of his person. But because of what he have done, we're not afraid. We could come boldly into the throne of grace, where we find grace, help in the night, in the time of need. There is no fear now anymore. Also, he's still the I am. He was still the one who have not changed. His holiness, his righteousness, all of his claims still the same. But I'm not afraid. Because he have done all of the work and he brought us nigh to him.
And that's exactly what he said to John in Apocalypse chapter 1. Fear not, I am the first and the last. The wonderful comfort. Be not afraid, fear not. That would, in view of his greatness, encourage us to draw near and lean on him.
When he said, I am, to those who came to take him on that night, they fell backward. They fell right under. They fell because he said, I am. He didn't say, be not afraid. But to you and I, his voice is always, don't be afraid. And again, dear saints of God, that's the whole purpose in looking at his priesthood this way. That in whatever circumstances we're going through, and everyone has his own, and it's ordered by the Lord. He told them to go into the ship. And he told them that. It wasn't that they if it's up to them, they wanted to stay on the mountain, and they wanted to eat that bread and talk about their place in the kingdom. They actually would agree with the multitude that we should make him king because they will have a prominent place. But the Lord said, get in the ship and go down there. He orders circumstances, just like he gave Paul a thorn in the flesh, that they, we all might know that his grace is sufficient.
Yes, in the other Gospels, it says he compelled them to go to the ship. It shows the danger they were in. He knew and he provides for that. But in Hebrews, it says, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. And that is the letter which presents him as the great high priest. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today.
And because of that, as we have seen him walking on the sea, the ship arrived there safely. And the ship arrived there safely when he comes. When he comes, everyone, with whatever scar that the darkness, the agitated sea, or the wind have caused, they will be all forgotten. The ship will arrive to where it's supposed to go. Because he comes in, he gets in it, and he takes it with him where it ought to go. We have about 15 minutes.
Yeah.
And I would like to look at the third office, and that is the prophet. Chapter 6 is a wonderful chapter. When yesterday we just looked at the matter of the Passover, but there is a great discourse that took place in that chapter that is worth reading and reading and reading and reading again. Because the Lord unfolded many, many things there concerning the purpose of his coming to this world and how great in his person as the source of life, the bread of God, greater than the man, the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven, everything. It is, again, they ate the bread, but the bread that they ate just satisfied them for a while. But speaking about himself in all of his greatness. Now, the Lord in this discourse here was not on the mountain as he was in the beginning of the chapter and as he was as a king or high on a mountain in the middle of that chapter as he's a priest. But there it said in verse 59, these things he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum. It's in the synagogue where instruction is given, where a message is given, where one will speak the oracles of God. And what we have here is one who not only who is not really speaking on the behalf of God. He is the Word of God. Again, John's Gospel chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Any thought, anything that God would desire to express, it was expressed in the person, because no one could express the thoughts of God but God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So He is the expression. He is the substance of everything that God have in mind to be revealed to mankind. So He is the teacher. He is the prophet. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, it takes us to the God who have spoken in the past through the prophets in these last days. The last days of God speaking. God's not saying anything anymore, because He have said it all in the person of the Lord Jesus. And here what we have Him speaking as a prophet. And even Peter recognized that when he said, "To whom shall we go?" He realized Him as a prophet who have not just a message from God. He has the words eternal life. So maybe just for a few minutes to look at important as He functioned even presently as a prophet in revealing to us God's mind in every circumstances.
I suppose Mark's gospel would support what you've said concerning the synagogue in presenting the Lord Jesus as the servant and prophet. In Mark, He's already in the synagogue in chapter 1. You know, he's presenting the glad tidings of the kingdom. And here, teaching in Capernaum in the synagogue. A prophetic word, verse 60. That we ought not to expect that a prophetic word is something that we might immediately rejoice in, that might tickle our ears. They said, "This word is hard." And if something is coming to us from the Lord in a prophetic way, it'll strike our conscience. And surely this would be something that we'd first come to. This word is hard. You know, in Matthew, where the Lord speaks of the different responses to the word being sown, it's received with joy, not much comes of it. The word is hard, not the heart, not the surface. Then something may come of it. And here, there were those that on account of that turned away. But a hard word didn't turn Peter away.
And that word that he spoke, he said in verse, they are spirit and the life. The words that he speak, it wasn't dead words. The people in the synagogue were accustomed to ones who spoke to them from Moses' writing, from the scripture. But it didn't have any impact. It was said of the Lord Jesus, no man spoke like this man. He spoke with authority. But people wonder about the gracious word that came out of his mouth. The words that he gave, every time the Lord Jesus uttered anything, of course in all of the perfection of the perfect man, but also it gave life. He was imparting through His word life to them. He said in verse 57, as the living Father sent me, and I live by the Father. He was the sent one, the messenger, the prophet. But His purpose in His sending, that the Father might be known and might be revealed. He also is sending us. So, when we are given that life, that by association with Him, by hearing His word and receiving life, by association with Him, our life is presented before God. That life is presented before man in testimony, because the flesh profiteth nothing. In testimony, that life is important to us from hearing His words. Not only before God we are represented by identified with Him, but also before man we are representative. That testimony of that life that revealed here below. Because there was something that was the world have never seen before. That eternal life that was in the Lord Jesus that was seen in here. Now it is in you and I. Sure, it is the life of the Father's house, and it will have its full course in there. But right now, in testimony, it ought to be displayed in our life, in our action, in everything to do. Because this life object is none other but the Lord Jesus. Just like his object was the Father. He's living by the Father. Our life is completely, the object of it is to glorify and to honor the Lord Jesus. And that comes through listening to the word of the prophet.
I think it's true to say that this matter of a prophet bringing the word of God to bear upon circumstances in order to bring about adjustment. And you can go through this gospel constantly and see the effect that the Lord's words, his teaching, his doctrine had upon people. And in that respect, he was a prophet. And here, at the end of this wonderful chapter, and it is a wonderful chapter. But you know, I've always wondered, many of his disciples walk no more with him. The Lord knew what effect his words would have, but he still said them. It brought to light the reality of the company that outwardly were following him. The word of God was applied to their consciences, and some said, this isn't hard saying. Peter said, to whom can we go? So you've got the negative, and you've got the positive. The word of God brings to light what is not real, but it brings also to light what is real. It's quick and it's powerful. Discerner than a two-edged sword, a discerner, a critic, isn't it?
Yeah.
The thoughts and intents of the heart. It's the word of God that does it.
But even as the word of God and even the voice of the Lord Jesus himself, you know, if we think that if the Lord himself stood in here and spoke, apart from the Spirit of God, those words would be dead words.
Yeah.
And this is what he says here, that the flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that quickens. That is, the Spirit that makes even the words of the Lord Jesus to be a living reality in the soul. And this is the second aspect of a prophetic word. It's hard, but without the activity of the Spirit of God, then it doesn't produce an effect in the soul. It might drive away. You hear a simple example. The number of times people today would quote the very words of the Lord Jesus himself, you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. And they put it in a context that just absolute gibberish. It means nothing at all. There's no living reality in the soul produced by the Spirit. And yet they're quoting the very words of the Lord Jesus. But without the Spirit of God, they're not living.
Paul had a living ministry, didn't he?
Yeah.
It was a demonstration of the Spirit and the power and the ministry of the New Covenant. It was powerful ministry.
I think it's interesting to see that in verse 41, when the Lord had been speaking about coming down, they murmured. In verse 61, when he spoke about his death, they murmured. Mm-hmm. But when he speaks about his going up, in verse 62, it said they went back. They couldn't stomach the fact that this man was going up. And this is what Stephen said. It was a moment that he mentioned he sees Jesus, that was the time that they took up the stones to stone him.
And you see, even in this whole thing, though it is the Lord as a prophet, the whole Godhead is involved. The Father drove. The Son speak, the Spirit quicken. It is, again, the whole interest of the Godhead in that very same thing. And the Lord Jesus is the one who is speaking. Spirit is the one who is quickening. And the Father is drawing. And as a result of that, you have the realities being tested. Because unless the Father draw, there is no coming. Unless the Spirit quicken, there is no coming. And unless the Lord Jesus is speaking, there is no hearkening or hearing, and they are all in there. But what a wonderful testimony it ended up with. Peter, right away, not only to whom shall we go? Here is a soul that was drawn by the Father, that was quickened by the Spirit, heard the voice of the Son of God, and Blessed Lord, thou speakest. It was thy voice that drawn our heart to thee. And what is the outflow of that? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's all he said. There is no there. Thou art Peter. It's just again, what must have been to the heart of the Lord Jesus to hear these words when everybody left him? But yet here is a soul, in spite of all its weaknesses, confess him publicly. It wasn't a popular thing. The popular vote went the other way. They all left him. Hard words. But here is one who is willing to stand for his Lord, confessing him publicly as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Mm-hmm.